From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
If we are truly redeemed, then there is an entire change in our position before God, and we are in spiritual union with Christ in His death and resurrection. In our salvation, by virtue of our being brought into a spiritual union with Christ, a definitive breach has taken place between the slavery and the mastery of sin that was once present in our lives and what we are now as God's people.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of a message entitled Spiritual Union with Christ, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. When a minister conducts a wedding ceremony, he usually states that the man and woman are to be joined in marriage for better or for worse. But when we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, it is always for better and never for worse. Every genuine believer experiences a real spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual union that no person, entity, power, or force can rend asunder. Have you been united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to experience His abundant love for all eternity? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Spiritual Union with Christ, Part 2.
Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a very fine exposition of just Romans chapter 6, one volume on it, in his Romans work, and I'd highly recommend it, comments on the idea of being dead to sin. He said, the moment a man has been justified by God, God says to him, in effect, I'm going to deliver you completely from the power and the slavery to sin. I will start by taking you out of its realm and out of its kingdom, and by putting you into the kingdom of my dear Son. Then progressively, I will deliver you until finally in your glorification, you will be perfect without blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In response to the objection that the Christian still sins daily all of his life, he writes, Paul is not saying that we are sinless, but he is saying that we are out of that territory, out of the kingdom, out of the realm, out of the rule and reign of sin. In fact, in the latter half of Romans chapter 6, over and over he uses that terminology, you are no longer a slave to sin. Start at verse 16 down and just note every time the idea that is mentioned. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? In verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19 mentions you were slaves to impurity and now you're slaves to righteousness. Verse 20, once you were slaves to sin, now you are free in regard to righteousness. In verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, that there is real Christian growth because these things have occurred to you. John Murray, in writing on Romans 6:2, says, what the apostle has in view is a once-for-all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the identity of the believer. A believer, therefore, cannot live in sin. If we view sin as a realm or sphere, then the believer no longer lives in that realm or sphere. Failure to appreciate this premise on which the subsequent arguments rest and of which it is an expansion will distort our understanding of the chapter. The believer died to sin once for all and had been translated into another realm. And again, this definitive breach is what makes possible our Christian growth, our daily progress of dying to sin in our Christian lives. And in many ways, this is really a summary of Romans 5:21, when Paul says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or the idea in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And of course, Colossians 1:13, that we have been transferred from the kingdom and dominion of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce gives an illustration of this. He said, think of an elderly man who has lived most of his life as a Christian, but he became a Christian as an adult. And as he thinks back on his life, he can think about it as divided into two parts, his pre-Christian life and his post-Christian life. He could think about his pre-Christian life, his old self, which was his person and spiritual relationship with Adam before his conversion. And he could think about the new life, the last half or more of this Christian life that he lived in relationship with Christ, where he saw the work of the Holy Spirit changing him and at work in his life, progressively, where he saw growth in his life, both in his knowledge of the gospel and in his certain victories he had against temptations. But as he thinks about that pre-Christian life, he understands that he was in a different realm, that he was in a spiritual relationship to Adam and sin and in that other kingdom. And when he came into a relationship with Christ, he moved into a new kingdom, a new life. He was separate from the old kingdom, and now he was in a spiritual relationship with Christ and his kingdom. His new self rose from death to a new man, to live a new life to God in Christ. Now, Paul elaborates on this idea in the verses which follow. And remember, he is particularly thinking about our spiritual union with Christ. We were once in Adam, now we're in Christ. Look at verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Therewith we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5 especially elaborates on verse 2, that we have become united to him in the likeness of his death. Now we're in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, when we see the term baptism in this passage, often we immediately start thinking about water baptism. And while it is true that water baptism does signify and point to our spiritual union with Christ, notice that in this passage, that term baptism is not used to describe a symbol. He says it's not a picture. It's not a symbol. He says through this act of baptism, we have been baptized into his death. Now, we need to consider in this passage the meaning of the term baptism in light of the context of the import of this chapter about being in spiritual union with Christ. The term baptism, as it is used in these verses, is not referring primarily to water baptism. In fact, if Paul was speaking of water baptism, then this text would point toward baptismal regeneration. And historically, this has been a key text used by Roman Catholic theologians and others to argue for baptismal regeneration. Because of the language, you have been baptized into his death. You have been baptized into Christ. You are buried with him in baptism. And people have pointed out, see, in this very act, this spiritual union with Christ takes place. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a very excellent commentary in the book of Romans. He makes this point, that for the vast majority of today's people, the mere mention of baptism immediately sets them thinking about the sacrament of the water baptism and blinds them to what any text that mentions baptism may actually be saying. Some have taught that the sacrament joins us to Christ and is therefore necessary for salvation. That view is called baptismal regeneration. Some assume that Paul is thinking of our baptismal vows. Others that it is a matter of coming under Christ's influence. Still others that it is what is important is our public testimony to our faith in Christ. But Paul is not thinking along these lines at all in these verses. And therefore, any approach to them with the idea of the sacrament of baptism uppermost in our minds will be misleading. Martin Lloyd-Jones similarly comments in talking about the popular view that it's simply a picture of baptism in these verses. He says, to me, this expression in verse 4, where we're told that we are buried with him or through him by baptism, seems to militate very strongly against that exposition, that it's water baptism. Paul does not say that it is a picture. Paul says that it is accomplished by or through baptism, and the meaning of that term in this context. He does not say this is a wonderful picture or symbolic representation of it. He says that by or through your baptism, this has happened to you. This position says that it is merely a picture, a symbolic representation, a dramatic enactment only when it's being spoken of the water baptism. That's one objection to it, but there are other objections. The doctrine of our union with Christ says that we are united with Him and all that happened to Him. And the first thing that happened to Him in this context was that He was crucified. Paul, in introducing this same idea elsewhere, says, I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Where is that represented in a pictorial representation of baptism? How does water baptism represent crucifixion? It's simply not there. And yet it is a vital point of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, I go further and suggest that to argue that the apostle has water baptism in his mind in any shape or form here is to give prominence to baptism that the apostle Paul never gave to it. Take, for instance, what he says in 1st Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, where he says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you, else you think you were baptized into me. He says, oh yeah, I did baptize the household of Stephanas and maybe another one or two, but don't really remember. In this statement, the apostle is not depreciating baptism, but he certainly does not give it the central position which an explanation of water baptism in Romans 6 would suggest. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I argue that it gives an undue prominence to water baptism, whatever the mode, but there is yet a further objection. The apostle in several other places deals with the question of our union with Christ. There is, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, which we read earlier, where he speaks about us being raised with Christ, made alive in Christ, risen with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. He does not mention baptism at all at that point, and those are parallel passages which throw light on this passage, that in our spiritual union with Christ, we have been raised to newness of life. We have been in spiritual union with Him, seated in the heavenly places. We experience a justification because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Paul's emphasis in this section is that we are in spiritual union with Christ. Just as we once were in union with Adam, now we're in union with Christ. And he elaborates on our being in union with Christ and our salvation. The direct application he gives to this is that we can't blatantly sin, that we've been brought out of that realm of sin into a new realm, a new kingdom. We can't be antinomian. And the term baptism in the New Testament is used sometimes to describe water baptism, obviously. But it is also used to describe this spiritual union with Christ in terms that don't imply water baptism at times. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 1 and 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. It goes on to describe their experience in the wilderness. This is not referring to water baptism. It refers to a permanent identification of the people in the Old Testament period, the ones that passed through the Red Sea, with Moses through the experience of the Red Sea crossing. Before they crossed the Red Sea, they could have easily just turned around and walked right back into Egypt. Now, at least there is a very major natural barrier between them, as well as the destruction of the Egyptian army. They kept talking about going back, but now they were identified with Moses as their spiritual leader and as a community of the people of God in that experience. Obviously, he's not talking about a water baptism, but talking about being baptized into Moses as their spiritual leader at that time, and the import of what that meant as the people of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, there's a similar passage about being brought into spiritual union with Christ in a very similar way. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, a great statement concerning our adoption into God's family. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Again, being clothed in Christ or brought into a union with Him. In this particular context, again, it is speaking of having faith in Christ, of being in spiritual connection with Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a reference to a spiritual baptism that especially refers to the idea of our spiritual union with Christ in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In our salvation, in our initial salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us or joins us to the body of Christ, with Christ being the head of that, brings us into spiritual union with Christ. Here the term is used to describe that work of the Holy Spirit spiritually joining us to Christ and by extension to the body of Christ. And that's closely connected to the idea presented in Romans 6. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, he said, as we are united to Adam, so we are now united to Christ. That is the doctrine. And we must realize that it is the Spirit who unites us to Christ. That is the baptism about which the apostle is speaking. The great thing in salvation is that not only are we justified, not only are we forgiven, in a sense, the most glorious aspect of our salvation is that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, in this vital union. And we must never fail to realize that. He said, it is sad that preoccupation with modes and forms of baptism should have blinded certain people to this great truth in reading these two verses of Romans 6, 3 and 4. And he said, let me ask a simple practical question. As you read these verses in the beginning of Romans 6, what has been the chief impression in your mind? Has it always been our union with Christ and that great blessing of being in spiritual union with Him? Or has it been water baptism? It is nothing short of tragic if the main impression left upon our minds is water baptism in any form. Baptism is important. Baptism is a command which must be carried out. But don't go to the sixth chapter of Romans for it. There are other places in Scripture which teach it clearly. You can discuss and argue about it from other texts, but don't bring it in here. It refers to this union and this incorporation into Christ. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here again is the idea of our spiritual union with Christ. In this spiritual baptism, we were buried with Him. As a result, we are raised to newness of life. James Boyce writes that when theologians write about our being baptized into Christ and how this is the equivalent of our being united to Him by the Holy Spirit, they stress that we have been identified with Christ in all respects. But what I want to point out is that Paul does not say here in Romans 6 that we have been identified with Christ by baptism in these other respects. He does not, for example, even say that we have been baptized into Christ's resurrection. Though he goes on to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And later on that we have been united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. In verse 3, he speaks of our baptism into Christ in one respect only, into his death. And in the next phrase, he shows what he has particularly in mind when he mentions Christ's burial. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Notice that Paul emphasizes burial with Christ. Well, what's the significance of that? Especially in light of speaking of this spiritual union with Christ and not being antinomian. Burial puts a deceased person out of this world permanently, at least until the time of the resurrection. A corpse is not even around anymore once it's buried. And Paul uses that image to emphasize the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin, from being removed from that sphere of sin and death, and being joined to Christ and his rule. You could think about it like this, that there are two fields which represent two kingdoms. One field is Satan's kingdom, the other is Christ. There's a road in between them. And we once lived in one field, one kingdom. And in our salvation, we are picked up and taken across the road and placed in Christ's field, Christ's kingdom. We're taken out of one kingdom and placed in another, taken out of one realm, placed in another. In our Christian lives, we could be standing at the fence of one kingdom. We could perhaps hear the devil shouting across the road at us. Sometimes the characteristic of what we once were could shout across the road at us. And, of course, we sin daily in our Christian lives. But we belong to another field. We belong to another kingdom. And this is the foundation of why we can fight against sin. A radical breach has taken place. We're no longer slaves of sin. Remember in John 8:34, Jesus said, "The one who sins is a slave of sin." Part of our salvation is that we are no longer slaves, no longer under that dominion. And this reality, which Paul elaborates on in the first 11 verses, is why he then gives the exhortation in verse 12 and following, "Therefore, because these things are true of you, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Do you think of your Christian life in terms of being in spiritual union with Christ, of belonging to His kingdom? Of not only belonging to his kingdom, but knowing you were adopted out of the family of Satan into the family of God, and you belong to Christ. You're his possession. You're in a vital relationship with him in that way. Now, the main application that Paul makes on this is that therefore we cannot be antinomian. We can't take a light view of sin. We can't say it doesn't matter what I do. I'm in spiritual union with Christ. I can't look at sin in the same way or live in it in the same way or take it lightly in any way. But then also that there is a real basis for growth in the Christian life because I'm in spiritual union with Christ. I was once in Adam, now I'm in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we were once in a realm of sin and death. Once death reigned and we were under condemnation because of Adam's sin being imputed to us and because of our innumerable personal sins. We thank you that in our salvation we have not only been forgiven, we not only have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but we have been brought into a spiritual union with Christ so that real growth, real change, a real battle against sin is possible. And we look forward to that day in our glorification when the full realization of that, the absolute reality of that will take place in our life, where we won't live with a distinction of the already and the not yet, but in the full reality of the redemption in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every genuine believer experiences a real spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual union that no person, entity, power, or force can rend asunder. Have you been united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to experience His abundant love for all eternity? Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Spiritual Union with Christ. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Spiritual Union with Christ. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.